turn once again tonight to Habakkuk chapter 3. And the text we consider is verses 3 through 15. So I ask you to pay special attention to those verses. As we read this, remember that this is a song and a psalm of praise. Not only a psalm of the prophet, but our psalm and song too. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Call your attention to verses 3 through 15 as the text tonight. As I said before we read this portion of Scripture, the prophet here, beloved congregation, is a psalmist. This is a song that comes from His heart and a song that is expressed by His lips. We have a psalm. We love the Psalms, don't we? The Psalms that are recorded in the book of the Psalms, but also this psalm, because they are so real and reflect the experiences of the people of God. Not only then, but our experiences. Candidate Barnhill, the Lord willing, will soon sit for a classical examination, and he'll be tested on his knowledge of Scripture. He'll be asked a question. Here's an example. Where in the Bible will you turn to give instruction on something like the resurrection of the body? And perhaps he would say 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe he'll be asked the question that I was asked and that many others have been asked. Where in the Bible do you turn to find recorded the experiences, the spiritual experiences of the people of God? And the best answer, at least I believe it's the best answer, is you turn to the Psalms. So that's what we have here. Here we have a psalm that reflects on the experience of the prophet. The prophet has expressed in the earlier portion of the book his dismay at the evil that he sees in the nation of Judah. He has expressed questions to God about his providential dealings with the people of Judah and with the Babylonians and the other nations. He has experienced some distress, some trouble in a time of trouble. And we don't judge the prophet for his weak faith, for his doubts, and for his questions, because we experience the same thing often. Trouble comes, and right away we experience some questions, some doubts, some fear and anxiety. And we do. We go to the Lord in faith. We go to Him in prayer. We pour out our hearts. We ask our questions and express our concerns and our doubts. But the psalmist has heard the word of the Lord. The Lord has come to him and revealed to him that He is Jehovah sitting in His holy temple. And he is assured by the Word of God's sovereignty and His majesty. He is assured of God's justice and His mercy. He is assured of the Lord's providential control over all things that happen to the nation of Judah and to the nation of Babylon, and now he is ready to sing a song. His heart swells with joy and peace and comfort. His circumstances haven't changed. You notice that? The Babylonians are still coming. The time of sorrow and lamentation is still coming. He, like Jeremiah, is probably going to be able to say in coming days, "Tears flow from my eyes like rivers of water." And yet, knowing the Lord, knowing His Word and His sovereignty, his heart swells with joy and confidence and comfort, and he sings. He sings. That too is our experience, even in real sorrow and real grief. We have confidence. We have confidence when we keep before us the Lord and His holiness and His glory, and we are able to sing. I liken this psalm, and some in this congregation have experienced this recently, to that time when a family gathers together in a hospice room. Death is coming. No one is going to be able to stop that coming death. Not the doctors or anyone else. That will be a time of sadness, loss, and pain. But then perhaps someone will pass out psalters. And as a family, they will sing about the Lord and His power and His sovereignty and His salvation. And they'll be able to sing even with joy and confidence. That's what we have here in this psalm. The prophet, he sees a battle which the people of Judah are pitted against the people of Babylon. The battle appears to be uneven. The nation of Babylon is a mighty nation. It is going to do great damage, it seems, to the people of Judah. Yet he's looking at God. And what we must see tonight is that he's seeing God as Moses did in Exodus 3, verse 15, where Moses says, Jehovah is a warrior. And he sees God as the psalmist does in Psalm 24, verse 8, as the Lord mighty in battle. And he sees that the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord is on our side. And so he sings. Let's remember that though these are the words of the prophet, this is the vision. This is what God now causes him to see. Especially now as he looks back at the history of God's people. God says, see history this way. See history from above. See history from God's point of view. And see history from the point of view of God marching through history as a warrior. Mighty in battle. For the salvation of His people. And so this is our song in these days in which we are engaged in the spiritual battle of the ages. And this will be the song of the church in the days of Antichrist and His power too. Sad days, but days in which their hearts swell with praise as they sing of God's might in battle. So we consider this text under that theme, God's might in battle. We're going to notice the purpose, or rather the fact, the purpose, and then our song and confession. God's might in battle, the fact, the purpose, and our confession. Tonight we stand with the prophet and we look back at history. And we look back at history from God's point of view again, seeing God's working in history. We look back at His history in saving His people Judah through judgment. And the prophet has in mind now certain historical events. But we, as we read this, must remember that this is a poem. This isn't laid out like history, like a historical section of the Bible, so that we will be able to identify every point of history that the prophet has in mind. That's really not the concern of the prophet to say, now, here's this event, and then there's this event, and then there's this event. No, what the prophet wants us to do is not look at the events, but see God. See God as a mighty warrior. And now remember, this is a poem. This is poetry. This isn't to be taken literally, as if God is a warrior like unto a Babylonian warrior, having human weapons and riding upon a literal horse or walking literally upon the earth. This is a vision of the sovereign, almighty God. Sovereign over all of creation and all of history. And even though the prophet uses poetic language to describe God as a warrior, he does not carry swords and spears. No. The prophet describes him as controlling all of creation. He uses the creation as his weapons against the enemies. But now the prophet does have in mind, it seems, especially the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 3 speaks of Teman and Paran. That is a reference to the wilderness area around Mount Sinai, where God gathered the people after he delivered them out of Egypt and formed them as a nation. How was it that the people of Israel, slaves in Egypt, were able to march out of that mighty nation? How was it that they were able to be delivered from that bondage and form a nation? Were they delivered by Moses? Were they delivered by their own might, their own soldiers and weapons? What the prophet is saying now is, see this and sing of this. Jehovah God marched down to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And the Lord fought for his people. And he went forth with pestilence before him. And he walked upon the earth, and it were as every time he took a step, there were fires of coals, judgment going forth from his feet. Jehovah God, he doesn't need an army. He doesn't need engineers. When he comes to a mountain, he doesn't need scouts to show him a way around the mountain. He does not need engineers to build him a road through the mountain. No. The mountains and the hills, they fall at Jehovah's command. And then, when his people come to the sea, again, he doesn't need a bridge over the sea. And he doesn't need someone to go find him a shallow area to cross the sea. He doesn't even need dry ground to go through the sea. The only reason that he divides the sea and smites the sea with his wrath, as it were, so that he can lead his people safely on dry ground. Jehovah God was a warrior who saved his people from Egypt. And the prophet is also looking at what God did for his people in the wilderness. Mention is made here in verse 7 of Cushan and Midian, two nations that lived in the wilderness. How did this tiny band of former slaves who had no weapons, how did they make these nations tremble? How did they defeat these nations? Those nations trembled because they heard of what the Lord God did. They knew that the Lord was marching for these people. They heard of his great deliverance of these people from the hand of the Egyptians. And then when they faced these nations in battle, they didn't even really have to lift a hand themselves. The Lord marched for them and defeated those nations. And then, in the land of Canaan too, God went through. He marched. He marched. The battle was the Lord's. How did Joshua and the people, how did they overcome that city of Jericho with its great walls? Well, now you can think, can't you? This didn't literally happen, but you can see why the prophet pictures this. God's feet pounding on the earth, shaking not only the mountains, but the walls of the city of Jericho, so that they could defeat that city. And then, because the Midianites are mentioned here, I think of the time in the days of Gideon, the time of the judges, when the Midianites came, and there they were like grasshoppers for number. They were afflicting the people of Israel, taking all their food, and kidnapping some of their children and putting others to death. And how were they delivered from the hand of the Midianites? Well, you remember, it wasn't 30,000 soldiers who delivered the people of Israel, was it? And it wasn't 10,000 soldiers who delivered the people of Israel either. And we know, too, it wasn't even 300. But it was the sword of the Lord who worked in the camp of the Midianites so that the children of Israel didn't really even have to do anything. God marched into that camp and he caused the Midianites to turn their swords on each other. Then you think of David and Goliath too during the days of the kingdom. Who was it that slayed Goliath and defeated that nation of the Philistines? That little shepherd boy? He knew better. It was Jehovah. Jehovah who went forth in his power to slay Goliath and the Philistines. Verse 11 shows us, and again, this doesn't necessarily refer to one time, that's not the point, that God uses the creation to fight for his people. Verse 11 speaks of the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and that does make us think of Joshua when he is facing the Amorites and how God marched for his people holding the sun in its place for 36 hours straight so that the people of Israel could have complete victory over the Amorites. But we must think not only of that, but there are many times hail, fire, grasshoppers, locusts, many things that God, many instances where God used the creation to bring judgment for his enemies and salvation for his people. And that the prophet wants us to see the greatness of God throughout all history is evident from the last phrase in verse 6. His ways are everlasting. In a sense, he's saying, I'm only recounting a little bit of history and telling you, see God. See him as a mighty warrior fighting on behalf of his people, but understand, he's from everlasting. You can go back to Genesis. Who saved Adam and Eve after they fell? But it was God who marched into the garden, who promised, I will crush the head of the serpent. And I will send the Savior for my people. Then you can go to Noah in the days of the flood. Who was it that saved those 8 people from the great many enemies that they had in those days? It was God who came, marched into the world in judgment and sent the flood. And you can think too of the days of the Tower of Babel, where this great kingdom was threatening to form, to unite in all of its power and might against the people of God. And it was God who came down, marching to defeat those enemies by confusing their tongues. And he did, literally then. As the prophet says here, he divided the nations asunder. He scatters them with his word and his power. And so the prophet is teaching the people, let's sing this song. Let's think about God as our warrior. Let's think about him as he's mighty in battle. And let's look back on all that he has done throughout history. And then we can say this. This is what he's continuing to do. This is what he will do for us. And so the prophet can say, I look to the Babylonian captivity. And I know, during those 70 years and at the end of those 70 years, Jehovah is going to march and he's going to defend his people and he's going to destroy Babylon and he will save his own. Well, this is our song too. A song we must sing. As we live in the midst of this world and face many enemies, many enemies who appear to be much stronger than we are, isn't it very comforting for us to be able to look up to God and say, He's the man of war, and the battle is His, and He's strong and mighty in the battle. And then the devil is not so impressive. And then the wicked rulers and the wicked people of this world and all of their prosperity and power are not so impressive. And we're able to look back and see more history than the prophet. And this is what the prophet is saying to us in these times, in times when you are distressed as you look at the state of the church, or in your own life when you are distressed. This is what you must do. You must look back and you must sing. You must think about the Lord and you must sing of what the Lord has done. And we can sing of everything that the prophet speaks of here in the text. And more. We can sing, can't we, of those dark 400 years right before the fullness of time, when the nation of Israel was weak and seemingly hopeless, and the people were saying, where is God? Then God went on the march. God the Holy Spirit went on the march and worked in the womb of a virgin. And she conceived and she gave birth to a son. The Messiah, the anointed one that the prophet speaks of here in verse 13. And He is the Lord, the captain of our salvation, who marched forth for the judgment of His enemies and ours. He went into the wilderness to face the temptations of the devil and defeated him there. Then He went to the cross to put to death sin, to destroy the power of the devil, to bring the whole world under judgment, and to save His people. He went into the grave. He faced that last enemy, death, as the captain of our salvation, defeated that enemy too, and then He went forth from the wilderness of this life, not to the land of Canaan, but to the heavenly Canaan, to prepare a place for us there. And He's with us now. He poured out His Holy Spirit, so that through His Spirit He could continue to march forth throughout the world by the gospel that is proclaimed through the church. And from heaven now, by His power, the power of God that has been given to Him, He marches forth throughout all of history, executing the counsel of God, controlling all things to fulfill His plan, raising up nations. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does as a mighty warrior. Bringing down nations, scattering the nations, and saving His people. Why is Babylon no longer in existence and only a footnote now in history? Why doesn't the Persian Empire exist anymore? And why did Cyrus come just at the time that he came to release the people of Judah? And why is there no more any Greek kingdom or Roman Empire? And why, despite all of the history of the church, why are we still here? It's because the Lord has gone forth and goes forth in might through Jesus Christ. So we must see and sing of this as we look not only at the past, but the present and the future. The Lord God is going forth for His people in all of history. But now the text speaks to us about, and this is something that we must know and sing about too, why the Lord, in His power and His might, is marching through the history of the world. And one of the themes, and this doesn't surprise us, once again, that theme is here in this passage. One of the themes is the glory of God. God marches forth in all of history in order to display His greatness, His sovereignty, and His glory. The prophet came to realize in chapter 1, Jehovah is the Holy One. That is, He is the great and all-glorious God. And this is the most important thing. And then at the end of chapter 2, he sees that the Lord, the Holy One, is sitting on His throne in His holy temple. And that's what this psalm is all about, the glory of God. We see that very clearly in verse 3. When the Lord came, His glory covered the heavens and the earth, and was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. And what brings Him glory? What brings Him glory, of course, is that He is the God of creation. What brings Him glory, of course, is the fact that He is able to divide the waters of the seas. What brings Him glory is that He is able to do what He did at Mount Sinai and shake the mountains, to lift them up and bring them low. What brings Him glory is that He is the sovereign ruler over all things in heaven and on earth. What brings Him glory is that He is able to raise nations and to bring them down. But it's especially this that brings Him glory. This is prominent in the passage before us tonight. Jehovah's acts of judgment and of salvation. The prophet spoke of judgment and salvation already in verse 2. You remember that he speaks at the end there. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows in wrath God is going to glorify Himself through the coming of the Babylonians, but he's pleading for God also to remember mercy. And that comes out also very clearly here in verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation, for salvation with thine anointed. And then, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. So the prophet now realizes judgment is a fearful thing. Something that caused him great concern when he thought about judgment falling upon the nation of Judah. But he realizes this is for the glory of God. And so he speaks very clearly here, and we see that once again. He speaks very clearly of a distinction between peoples. God does not save all men. We saw that already. The proud God judges them. The just shall live by faith. Here, once again, God doesn't save everyone. There are some upon whom God brings His wrath and judgment. And so we see very clearly the distinction between the reprobate and the elect. Salvation isn't for Egypt. It's not. It's not for the people of Cushan or the Midianites or for the Babylonians. But notice this too. It's not for all of the Jews. Through the Babylonian captivity, Habakkuk knows many of the Jews will be cut off by God in judgment. They're not His elect. And that too was revealed in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God marched forth in the person of His Son. He came not to bring salvation to the nation of Judah, but He cut that nation off. There are many, the many God has determined not to save. That is a doctrine that makes us tremble. We ought to tremble before that doctrine tonight. But it's a doctrine that brings glory to the name of God, and God reveals His glory through this judgment on the reprobate. That's what the Apostle Paul explains as the reason why God judges some and does not save them. It's a question that we maybe ask or others ask of us. Why doesn't God come in the person of Jesus Christ and save all men? Why is it that God determines to judge some and to send them into condemnation? The apostle answers that in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, where he says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" That's what God says. I've determined to fit some as vessels for wrath, to show My wrath, My power. What's interesting is that the apostle also addresses a question that we might have. It seems to us the apostle uses this language that God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. There's much forbearance, it seems to us, on the part of God. Why does He allow 70 years for the Babylonians before He destroys them? And we may ask the question, why must the church today suffer so much at the hands of the wicked? But then, why does God determine to raise up Antichrist in His kingdom? So much power to persecute, to afflict the church. And the answer is that God is willing to show His power in doing that. Historically, if at that moment, before Babylon became a great nation, if God would have destroyed Babylon, that wouldn't have glorified God as much, would it? But God, willing to show His power, determined to lift Nebuchadnezzar and that kingdom up above all the other nations, just so that He could say, "Watch this. I can bring that nation down in a moment." Which is what He did when Cyrus defeated the city of Babylon. The same is true throughout history. Why did God wait until there were only 8 souls left? Exactly so that He could do this. So that He could say, when the world was at the height of its power, threatening to extinguish the church, "Watch this. In a moment, I can destroy this world with the flood." The same thing will be true with the Antichrist. He rises in the height of all of His power, and it seems that His power is unmatched and unstoppable. God, through Jesus Christ, will appear. And in a moment, He will destroy that kingdom for the glory of his name, to show his power. But we notice that that's not the main theme of the song here. In verse 13, the main theme is this: thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Now even there, God glorifies himself in judgment, doesn't he? Who are his people but a guilty people, a sinful people? It's true of Habakkuk, true of the people of Judah, true of you and me. And one of the reasons we need to know of God's judgment and his wrath against sin, so that we'll know, this is how I am saved. All of the people of God are saved through judgment and wrath that fell not on us, but on Jesus Christ in our place. God does this not for everyone. His people, his elect. The text speaks of election, a people chosen by God. Ordained, his anointed, that refers to his people too. They're ordained by God in eternity, and then gathered by God, they are the redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, who are they? There are some who would say that the answer is that God's purpose is to redeem Judah. And that was true, of course, historically. God's purpose was to bring the people of Judah out of Babylon back to the land of Canaan. But there are some who would say that's still God's purpose. That he has chosen the Jews for his people, and he has determined Jesus Christ will rule over a nation of Jews on the earth. But even this history displays, doesn't it? That's not God's purpose. He hasn't chosen the Jews and all of the Jews as his special people. But he's willing to cut off those whom he has ordained and appointed to condemnation. No, God always, and this becomes clear in the coming of Jesus Christ, always throughout all of history had been planning this and working for this, that he would bring salvation through judgment to his elect from every nation. The Apostle Paul explains that again in Romans chapter 9. Verse 22, he explains that God is willing to show his wrath and his power in fitting vessels of wrath for destruction. Then in verse 23, he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In the coming of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel was cut off, that Jesus Christ could march through all the nations in the preaching of the gospel, bringing salvation to all his elect. This especially is for the glory of God. Now sing of this tonight. See this and make this your confession as you look over all of the course of history in the past. We sing of his judgment on Egypt and on Babylon and upon all of the heathen nations around Judah, and of his judgment upon the kingdoms of this world. We know that God is marching as he marched in the past. We know what the end shall be. We sing of it. We have a picture of it here in this text where the prophet says in verse 13 at the end, Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. The destruction of the head and the foundation. Complete destruction. We sing of it in Psalm 110, verse 1. He's marching. He's marching until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. We sing knowing that Satan will be defeated, and all his hosts and all of those who oppose God and us. Sing of that. Be assured of that. Sing, too, of salvation to the glory of God. Be humble. Be humble as you look at the history of Judah and the history of God's salvation of his people. Be humble as you see their sins, as God makes plain that salvation is all of his work and not their work. That's plain from their sins. Be humble as you see your own sins. And know, too, salvation is not of me. It's the Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord who saved through Jesus Christ. He remembers mercy. And this too, by the way, is why it's important for us to know of the judgment that falls upon the wicked. So that we'll be humble as we see that judgment should fall on me, on us. God in mercy, he saved us from that judgment. Sing of it. And then sing with confidence, knowing that he is the God of all of heaven and earth, the God of history, the God who is using his providence, the God who is at work in history using all things for your salvation. Your circumstances, they do not matter. The heavens, the earth, they exist to serve your salvation. You know that. Because your God is the creator of heaven and earth. And the nations, the United States of America and all of the other nations of the world serve your salvation. Think about that. Sing about that. And then in the time when you are afraid, don't doubt. Don't question God or murmur. But let your heart be filled with the knowledge. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is mighty in battle. He will conquer. He will overcome. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, which we need. Not only because we are sinful and need to know that we are forgiven all of our sins, but also because we are so often fearful and we need the assurance of thy word. Fill us, fill our hearts, fill our minds with the knowledge not only of all of the great things that thou hast done, but with the knowledge of how great thou art and how thou dost never change, but art the same yesterday, today, and forever as the judge who through judgment through Jesus Christ, saves thy people. Bless us this evening hour. Forgive our sins. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.